What we're going to do today is we are going to go back to the very beginning here at first and just talk about why we call this series Hope Restored. If you go back to the very beginning, the definition of hope is the feeling that what is wanted can be had or that events will turn out for the best. A verb is to look forward to with desire and reasonable confidence, to believe, desire, or trust. What's happening in the book of Nehemiah is that God is putting things back into place so that the Messiah can come later on. So what God is doing here is started earlier, and we'll look at the timelines later on. It started about 90 years before Nehemiah. And God is bringing back people, His people, to Israel. Each group that comes back is going to accomplish something just a little bit different. Nehemiah's job is to work on the restoration of the wall and a few other things. So we call this Hope Restored, part of it because Nehemiah was severely depressed when he heard about the condition of Israel. And his hope was to go back and to be part of the restoration of the great city of God. In Romans 5, it says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into His grace, this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God." Nehemiah's time, they were looking forward to the Messiah. Our time, we're looking forward to the second coming of the Messiah, or the return of Christ, so that we can be in that place with Him forever. So our hope goes forward. We can look back historically and see what's been done for us, but our current hope is looking towards Christ's second return. If you look at the word restore or restored, it's to bring it back into existence or use to a former or original or normal condition. Can also refer to a state of health, of soundness, of vigor. I had surgery a couple of months ago. I'm still in the process of getting back physically to where I was before I went into the hospital. I think of it every time I push up that ramp or every time I do some other things. I think I need to go to the weight room and start working out so that I can be restored back to where I think my muscle tone was before. Or maybe it's just that I'm getting older and I don't have the muscle tone I used to. I don't know. Or to return to a former place or to a former position. He's restoring Israel back to its former position within the scheme of things on earth. He's returning Jerusalem back to the city of God. So that's what we're going to talk about some today. You go to the next slide. If you can see this, this is two photographs. One of a car that's all beat up that needs to be restored. The bigger picture is the car fully restored. I don't know how that looks. Oh, that looks okay up on the screen. I've been, during my downtime, I watched a lot of programs where they restored automobiles and what they did to restore them. Now, I have never restored an automobile. I never plan on restoring an automobile. And I really have no desire to restore an automobile. I want to buy one that's restored maybe at some point in time. To restore an automobile, there's a lot of things that you have to take into consideration. The body, the engine, all the parts associated with the engine, the finer details of the lettering that goes on the car, pinstripes, if it has pinstripes. There's lots of little details that go into this. I asked Chris right before we started, I said, how long does it take to restore a car? And he patted on his wallet and he said, it depends on how much money you have. The more money you have, the quicker you can get it done. God here is working with people. And working with people takes time. We are slow learners, and it takes time to get us where we need to go. And so what we're going to look at a little bit today is the process that God has used to put everything back together the way that it needs to be so that Israel is back in its former place of glory. Nehemiah has restored the wall. He's restored the leadership and some trust in leadership. People are responding as different things happen. People and their relationship with God, we've seen that people have listened to the Word of God. It's impacted them, and they've changed the way that they're doing things. They've separated themselves from the intermarriages. They've separated themselves from the people that are not Jewish. They've reestablished the priesthood, and we're going to look a little bit at that today. If you go to the next slide, really what this whole book is about is Ezra restoring Jerusalem to become the great city of God that it once was. In preparation for the Messiah to come later on. In chapters 11 and 12, we will see some of the finishing touches. And then we'll see the celebration that occurs once everything has been put in its place. So when we come back from the break, what we're going to do is look at some of those things. We're going to look at what's the difference between a priest and a Levite, what their roles were, what they were intended to do. We're going to look at the different people that God has put in place or brought back to Israel so that it can be restored to its original condition. So, we will see everybody back here in just a few minutes, but let's pray real quick before we leave. Father, as we look at these last few chapters in Nehemiah, help us to keep in mind the bigger picture. That you are the one that is orchestrating everything that is going on. That you are bringing together the things that need to occur in order for Israel, especially for Jerusalem, to be reestablished as your great city. We thank you that you are the one that created the plan, developed the plan, and puts the plan in place. We thank you for all that. In Jesus' name, amen. So we'll see you back here in about 15 minutes after a quick break. Okay, today we're going to be pretty ambitious. We're going to go through chapters 11 and chapters 12 of Nehemiah. One of the things that you will notice as we go through this book, as these two chapters, I am not going to read everything out of the two chapters. There's a bunch of long list of names. I'll describe to you some about who the people are that are mentioned, but we're not going to spend a lot of time reading long lists of names. There are some lists that I will read, but you guys will have to suffer through that as we go through that. Nehemiah 11. These are the provincial... Nehemiah 11, 1, not verse 3. Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 of them to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. This is the part on your little sheet that I say is getting the right materials. What's happened here is they've rebuilt the wall. There is protection now for those who live in the city. But there's not very many people living in the city. They have all, when they came back, they all settled in the towns. And you look here and it's talking mainly about Judah and Benjamin, where those tribes settled. So what they have to do in order to populate the city is they have a kind of like a raffle. Now, this was a pretty common way of populating the city, was that they would cast lots. Usually, it was the losers had to move into the city, because what they would do is they would abandon their lifestyle. If they were farmers, they would have to leave their farms, move into the city, maybe start a whole different trade. So it was a great sacrifice to be one of these people that moved in. What we have here, though, is we had the leaders moving into the city. So the leaders from the small town probably would be similar to maybe like our state representatives. Maybe like our state representatives moving to Topeka and living so that the government can operate as smoothly as any government can operate. But they would move there. The leaders would move there. They would be in contact with their cities or provinces wherever they were from. But now we have people that need to move to the city. And so here in this passage, it says the people commended all who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. So when they cast lots and they chose these people voluntarily went. There was no hesitation on their part. They were convinced that this is what God wanted them to do. And I think this is a continuing of seeing God working in the people of Jerusalem. The Jews that had returned, they are gradually taking on more and more responsibility to do the things that God has instructed them to do. Verse 3. These are the provincial leaders who settle in Jerusalem. Now some Israelites, priests, Levites, temple servants, and descendants of Solomon's servants lived in the towns of Judah, each on their own property in the various towns, while other people from both Judah and Benjamin lived in Jerusalem. I think this is just instructing us that when people came back, they lived all over the place. You will see as we read through this, a lot of the Levites lived in Judah. And part of that is they have responsibilities at the temple. So they need to be close by. They're not traveling long distances. Now, in verses 5 through about 21, I'm not going to read you those verses. Those are where the long list of names are. But I want you to see who it is that they're talking about that moved into the city. First, we have in verse 5, from the descendants of Judah, so those people surrounding. We have from the descendants of Benjamin. Now, Benjamin settled south of Jerusalem. It's probably one of the largest states or tribes that there was. It extended over a pretty large period of time of territory. Then we have a list of priests that moved into the town, a list of Levites, and a list of the gatekeepers that moved into town. Now, when I talk about getting the right parts into place, this would be like, if you go back to the car restoration thing, it's like finding the right interior that goes with the car. And you're moving those people where they need to be. And don't take this car analogy too far, okay? It's just like an example. These are some of the things that you need in Jerusalem to make it function. And so that's what's happening here. In verse 20, the rest of the Israelites with the priests and Levites were in all the towns of Judah, each of their own ancestral property. Some of the divisions of the Levites of Judah settled in Benjamin. So you have the majority of Levites settled in their historical or ancestral homes, but you have some that have gone down to Benjamin and lived. Not terribly significant, but it's there. In chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "These were the priests and Levites who returned with Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and with Joshua." Here, in the first 26 verses of chapter 2, you have a long list of priests and Levites that are identified. Now, this book is a narrative book, which means it tells a story. For these 26 verses, it breaks away from the narrative, and it gives you a historical perspective of who the priests and Levites were. A lot of people think that this was added later into the book to give a historical perspective of what took place during this time, because the names that are in this long list go back 90 years before Nehemiah got there, and they go to 90 years after Nehemiah was gone. So someone has come in and they put in some historical data so that we can understand that the people are where they're supposed to be, and that the links back to their ancestors are true. And we'll see why that's important here in just a few minutes. If you go to the next slide, if you go back to the timeline of when things were happening, I know this is difficult to see, but King Darius issued a decree that allowed Zerubbabel to bring back people to Israel. In this decree, he told them that they could bring the priests, the Levites, the singers, all those people back to Jerusalem so that they could rebuild the temple. And that's important. That's an important thing. So they brought back priests and Levites and singers. I want to jump to Numbers 18 real quick, and I want to look at the difference between the priests and the Levites, just so that we got it in our minds what their different jobs are. The Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons and your family are to bear the responsibility for the offenses connected with the sanctuary, and you and your sons alone are to bear the responsibility for offenses connected with the priesthood." Aaron and his descendants are the priest. Their job is to perform the duties in the temple. If you go to verse 8 in that, it says, "Then the Lord said to Aaron, 'I myself have put you in charge of the offerings presented to me. All the holy offerings the Israelites give to me, I give to you and your sons as your portion, your perpetual share. You are to have the part of the most holy offerings that is kept from the fire, from all the gifts that they bring me as most holy offerings, whether grain or sin or guilt offerings. That part belongs to you and your sons.'" So they have responsibility for all the offerings. The other thing is that God is going to provide for them by giving them a portion of the offerings to be used to sustain themselves. It's kind of like their paycheck. They perform all these duties. God provides them with food and everything so that they don't have to work in the fields and everything. God's instituted this system, and it started way back with Aaron, and you see it take place as they wander through the desert for 40 years. These are the people that took care of the sacrifices. Now the Levites, back up to verse 2 in Numbers 18. "Bring your fellow Levites from your ancestral tribe to join you and assist you when you and your sons minister before the tent of the covenant law. They are to be responsible to you and are to perform all the duties of the tent, but they must not near go the furnishings of the sanctuary or the altar, Otherwise, both they and you will die. Levites were from the tribe of Levi. Their responsibility was to take care of the temple. So they would take care in the desert. They took care of making sure that it was set up properly, making sure that when it moved, any rips or anything, they would take care of it. They would set it up so that it was ready to function for the priest. But they were not supposed to go into the inner sanctuary. They were not supposed to do any of the sacrifices. If they did, it goes back and it falls on the priest, and it falls on the Levites who participated in it. There was a penalty of death. So this is very serious stuff that's going on. But what we have here in chapter 12 is we have a list of the priest and the Levites, and it's important to keep the lineage straight, because if the wrong person is chosen to go into the temple, they will die. And it will disgrace. It will make the temple unclean, and then they have to unclean it. They have to make it unclean again. They have to purify it. And so, we go to the next slide here. It's another portion of the timeline. We have Ezra bring a group of people back with him and if you go back to Ezra, I think it's chapter 4, and you look at this list, it is also a list of priests, Levites, and people that worked in the temple. And if you look in chapter 7 of Ezra, you will find that King Artaxerxes has given him a letter and given him the power to do lots of different things. He's not given the same power as Nehemiah was, but he's given a lot of power to get materials that he needs to help rebuild the temple and to do the things that need to be taken care of in Jerusalem. Now it's been 90 years since Nehemiah since the people returned. We know it took 52 days for them to build the wall. We know that after that they had Ezra come and read the law for them, for 8 days, and then they celebrated. Then we know that 2 weeks later they held a big celebration. Between that celebration and the dedication of the wall, we have no idea how long that is. Most people think it's about 12 years, 11 years. And the reason is right after this is when Nehemiah returns to King Artaxerxes. Man, that's a hard word to say. That's when he returns back to the king. And so there's a time period in between the celebrations they had and the dedication of the wall. Now, I think part of this is because they went through and they checked everybody's birth records. If you go back, I think, to chapter 7, there's a long list of people, and it said that they checked to see who were Israelites. We're talking about the priest, and they did not allow them to be priests. And so there's a time period where they have to go to this. They have to go out into the fields. They have to go out into the country. They have to identify who are the people that are going to move into the city. They have to get those people moved into the city. They have to get the city functioning the way that it's supposed to. They have to get the temple and everything functioning the way that it's supposed to. And they want to make sure that everything is right before they have the big celebration. In that picture of the two cars, you don't want to show the car when it's halfway rebuilt. You want to show the car when it's finished. In this example, or in this story, everything is in order. Now they're going to do the dedication of the wall. And that's where we're going to pick up in chapter 12. chapter 12, verse 27. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication, with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. The musicians also were brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from the villages of Netophathites. It's a little bitty village south of Bethlehem. I looked that up this morning just to see what it was. From Beth Gilgal and from the area of Geba and Asmareth, for the musicians had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. When the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. Now is the time to celebrate. Now is the time to get all the people that are involved with this together for a giant celebration. So the Levites that had settled throughout Judah, the ones that had gone down in the Benjamin, it's time to bring them all to the temple at one time. If you look back in David, the time of David, David assigned people to perform the duties at the temple. But he had them staggered so that they didn't have to all be there at one time. This is one of the only times where everybody is gathered together at once for a grand celebration. You notice they purified themselves, the wall, the people, everything. This is a time to worship God. What do you do before you go to worship God? You make sure that you're clean. In Corinthians, we're encouraged before we do the Lord's Supper that we look at ourselves, confess our sins, come to the table clean to take communion, to remember God, to celebrate Him. They're getting everything ready to honor God. Now, let's take a look at how the celebration happened. One thing I want to point out before we get started, we don't know how many people were involved in the celebration. If you go back to chapter 7 and you look at the list of the people, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, all those people, you have a total of around 5,000 people, 5,000 men. So you could have 5,000 men and their families in Jerusalem at this time celebrating along with the people that already live there. So it could be a very large number of people. We're just going to read through a few verses here. I had the leaders of Judah go up on the top of the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on top of the wall to the right toward the Dung Gate. Hoseiah and half the leaders of Judah followed them, along with Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, as well as some priests with trumpets, and also Zechariah, son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zakur, the son of Aspha, and his associates. Does the name Aspha ring a bell to you guys? Go back to the Psalms. He was the leader of the musicians, of the singers. And his associates, I'm not going to read all those, with musical instruments prescribed by David, the man of God. Ezra, the teacher of the law, led the procession. So you have one group up on the wall. They're going to go around the wall to the right. Verse 37. At the fountain gate, they continued directly up the steps of the city of David on the ascent to the wall and passed above the site of David's palace to the water gate on the east. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I, meaning Nehemiah, followed them on top of the wall together with half the people, past the tower of the ovens to the broad wall, over the gate of Ephraim, the Jeshanah gate, the fish gate, the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the hundred, as far as the sheep gate, at the gate of the guard they stopped. So if you go to the next slide, this is the wall. I know it's very difficult to see, but they basically started at the base of this slide. One group went around to the right, the next group went around to the left. And as they went around, they were singing, making noise, shouting, praising God as they went around. The total circumference is about 4.5 miles. So let's say that each group went about 2.25 miles singing and praising God. I don't know how long it would take you guys to walk 2.5 miles playing musical instruments, singing, dancing, whatever you do as you go along the wall. And Ezra is leading one of these groups, and Ezra is not a young man at this time in his life, so he may walk slow, I don't know. But there's a period of time that it takes to get around. They meet up at the northern part, and they go to the temple. And that's where they hold the big celebration. Now, if you remember some things about the wall, at different places, it's about 10 to 14 feet wide. In some of the places over the gates, it's wider, it's like 26 feet. And so, we don't know if this was like packed as they went around, but just think about it, if you got two marching bands and choirs, and you started here, one group went over to, let's say, Edgemoor, and the other group went over to Rock, and you went up, and you came around, and you ended at 21st and wherever, let's see, maybe where the Sports Authority is or whatever, that's where you end up. That would be the marching radius that you would do. How long that would take, I don't know. So, big, big processional. Now back to Nehemiah 12, verse 40. The two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God. So did I, together with half the officials as well as the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Mini, Amon, Micaiah, I'm destroying these names, Zechariah, Hananiah with their trumpets. Here, I think it's important to notice that when they got to the temple, they got there to give thanks to God for what they had done. They went to the temple to give thanks. It says the two choirs that gave thanks. How does the choir give thanks? By singing praises to God. Same way that we do it as every Sunday morning when we come, an act of our worship is singing praises to God. And also, here's another list of names. The choir sang under the direction of Jezariah. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. They offered the sacrifices. They did what they were supposed to do. God gave them great joy so that they could praise His name. I think it's a interesting thing that when God works in our lives, one of our responses should be praise and thanksgiving to Him. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. When we have this choir come here on the 13th, Kathy, this is a tall order, but you can do this. When they are singing, this would be like people outside of the building would be able to hear them singing and praising God. I have No idea if this is a metaphorical statement or if it's a physical statement. But every other time in this book, whenever the people of Israel have done something, completed something, the people in the surrounding area heard about it and they were not pleased that it happened. And I would assume that this is the same thing that's happening. People from the surrounding areas hear about this celebration. And I'm thinking it must have been one big party to go to. Must have been a good party to go to. Now, as we finish up this chapter, at that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, first fruits and tithes. From the fields around the towns, they were to bring into the storerooms the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. They performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did also the musicians and gatekeepers according to the commands of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asa, there had been directors for the musicians and for the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So in the days of Zerubbabel and of Nehemiah, all Israel contributed the daily portions for the musicians and the gatekeepers. They also set aside the portion for the other Levites, and the Levites set aside the portion for the descendants of Aaron. So on this day, we see the final pieces all come together. The people are now supporting the temple the way that they're supposed to. Started with Zerubbabel rebuilding the temple, bringing back priests, Levites, everything. See, one of the things that made Jerusalem such a great city of God, it was the temple. It was a cornerstone. It was a place where God, in a sense, dwelt. And when the temple functioned the way that it was supposed to, it was a sign to all the people around that God was present with the people of Israel, and they were a force to be reckoned with. This was something that was commanded back in the desert, that they were supposed to take care of the priests and the Levites and all the people that supported the temple. Now they are doing that. And so now the finished product has been presented to not only the nation of Israel, but to the surrounding nations. So what can we learn from this chapter? One, God is going to put everything in order. He is the one that has the big picture in mind. He sees all the parts. He knows where they are. And He can bring them back. Put them where they need to be. We have a responsibility to keep things in order. We, as a church, have been given certain instructions about some of the things that we need to be doing as believers. There are leaders in every church that are to make sure those things stay in order. It's a corporate responsibility, and it's an individual responsibility, and it's a leadership responsibility. Everybody's involved. When we get together, we need to celebrate the goodness of God. We need to recognize what God has done on the grand scheme of things, and we need to give Him thanks for that on a regular basis. We don't have a sacrificial system that the Israelites had, but we do have certain things that we do on a regular basis that should bring us back and make us focus in on God and worship Him in a proper way. And we need to honor our leaders. We need to honor elders. We need to honor deacons. We need to honor anyone who serves the church. We need to honor them. And we need to provide for them when they have needs. And thinking of Charles and his family when they come up, we have an opportunity to really minister to them as they get adjusted to a new community and a new group of people. So just keep that in mind as we do go through this transition and Charles's family gets here. Look for opportunities where you can serve them and honor them as they come. Next week, we're going to look at the final chapter of this book. There's some little nuances to chapter 13. So if you want to sit down and read through it a couple of different times, you will find some things in there that are very unusual that we don't practice today or would not practice today. And you're going to see that some things happen and it requires Nehemiah to come back to Jerusalem and reset things in order. And so there's a little tension that happens in the book. And then what we'll do is we'll summarize the book. And one thing that I've realized, I think to even get a better understanding of everything that's happened in Nehemiah, go back and read Ezra, the book of Ezra, and what happened before Nehemiah's time. Just to give you a little different perspective on how God is bringing everything together over a large span of time so that He can present the great holy city of God once again to the world. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are thankful that You are the one that put things in order. That You are the one that knows where each piece fits. Father, for us today in the church, we know that You have allotted different spiritual gifts to each believer, and that those are to be used for the building up of the body. Father, I just pray that each one of us would allow You to use us to enhance this body, to make it a place of worship, of care and concern for other people, and that other people would be able to see that and understand that. Thank You for Your word and what it teaches us. Help us to look for ways to honor and celebrate Your goodness every day of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.